Our lesson of the day is the 72nd Psalm, a psalm concerning Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like dew upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. O Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send forth your Son, the victor, the champion, the king, that he might go forth conquering and to conquer. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would reign from the river to the ends of the earth, from sea to sea, that in you all nations might be blessed and all the families of the earth might call you the Blessed One, the Promised One, the Redeemer and King of the world. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would inscribe your eternal word on our hearts this day, that we might believe it, that we might live by it. We pray this, that you might be gracious to us. Amen.
Amen.
We've been doing a somewhat disjointed sermon series here recently on our core identity as a church, looking at some of those things that shape us, that define us, those things that are most important to us as a congregation. We've already looked at Trinity, we've looked at gospel, we've looked at community, we've looked at liturgy, we've looked at unity. This morning we come to victory. Biblical theme of victory. God's promise of victory for his kingdom, for his church. And to do that, we're going to look at Psalm 72. Now, Psalm 72 is about a king. You know, it's pretty interesting how fickle people can be about their leaders. If you remember back to when George W. Bush was in office as president, you might remember that there are many people who wanted him impeached, and bumper stickers even started to pop up calling for the president's impeachment. Now we've got a different kind of president from a different place along the political spectrum, and once again, you hear a lot of complaining, even a lot of grumbling about our leader. See, we all want a leader, whether in politics or any other area of life, that we can trust, a leader we can respect, a leader we can feel good about, a leader we can follow. Now, sadly, we know all our leaders in family, in the civil government, in the church, all of our leaders let us down. But Psalm 72 shows us a leader who will never let us down, a leader who is a king, who leads us to victory, who delivers us from our enemies, who empowers us, who ultimately promises to transform the entire creation, who ultimately promises to transform the world. There are four things we want to look at from Psalm 72 this morning. First, who is this psalm by? Second, who is this psalm about? Third, this mix of prayer, petitions, and promises that you have here. What is it for? What does it promise to us? And then finally, what does it mean for us? As we always have to ask, what do we do with it? Now, those first two questions are tied together. We can deal with them much more quickly. The last two questions is where we're really going to spend our time. So let's start with this. Who is Psalm 72 by, and who is it about? The title reads in most English translations, A Psalm of Solomon, which would seem to mean that it was written by Solomon. However, that could also be translated a psalm concerning Solomon or a psalm for Solomon. And in fact, many commentators take it that way, because if you come down to the end of the psalm, verse 20, it says, this is the end of the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. So wouldn't it make sense that this is a prayer actually of David, written by David? Now, that rule there in verse 20, these are the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, that's certainly not an absolute. Some of the first 72 psalms have authors other than David, and there are actually psalms written by David that show up later on in the book of Psalms. But the first 72 psalms are primarily Davidic. That is, they are primarily dealing with royal themes, since David was a king, since he was recognized as the greatest of Israel's kings. I think Psalm 72 probably was written by David. I think it was written by David for his son Solomon. Perhaps as David was dying and as his son Solomon was coming to take over the reins of the kingdom, David offered up this prayer that we now know as Psalm 72. John Calvin suggests that it was written initially by David as he prayed over Solomon, but then it's Solomon who put it in its final form. So really, it's a psalm by David, and also of Solomon. And that's one way of tying together the inscription before the psalm with the last verse. That's certainly one possibility. But for our purposes, we can say this is a psalm by David and a psalm about Solomon. And what's interesting, one of the reasons for seeing this as a psalm about Solomon is so much of what is said here, so many different aspects of this psalm fit very well with what we know of the historical reign of Solomon. If you go to the first few chapters of the book of 1 Kings, you have there a description of the reign of Solomon. And you see that there are many blessings that came with his reign. It was a very well-ordered administration, at least at the beginning. Solomon had great wisdom, more wisdom than any man who had ever lived. God said, I'll give you anything. And Solomon wisely asked for wisdom. You see the great wealth that Israel accumulated. Really, you could say Solomon reigned during the zenith days of Israel's history, really the high point in Israel's history. And all kinds of things in Psalm 72 reflect those historical realities. So, for example, in verse 1, it says, give the king your judgments, O God. That is, give to the king your wisdom so he can make true and godlike judgments, so his judgments will be the judgments of God. And Solomon certainly did that. Again, he was given the gift of wisdom because wisdom is necessary for a king to reign in righteousness and in justice, to reign in a way that pleases God, that reflects God's own rule. That's what Solomon did. He showed remarkable wisdom in some of the judgments he made. If you read those early chapters in 1 Kings. Verse 4 describes a kingdom where there is no oppression. And certainly in Solomon's day, we can say that Israel experienced great freedom and great prosperity, great abundance. Verse 8 talks about expanding the boundaries of the promised land. And in fact, 1 Kings chapter 4 uses this very language to describe the nation of Israel under Solomon's reign, how the promised land was expanded to its fullest extent. See, again, Solomon reigned over Israel during the greatest period of the nation's history. Verses 10 and 15 talk about other kings coming from afar and fearing Solomon, respecting Solomon, bringing gifts to Solomon. And that's something that happened as well. For example, the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon from the south. You can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 10. She had heard of his wisdom from a great distance, and she came to hear him speak for herself. And when she came, not only did she come fearing him and respecting him, but she came bringing great gifts, bringing a whole lot of gold to offer to Solomon as well. So you could definitely say that Solomon's influence extended to the ends of the earth, that kings outside the region of Israel feared him and respected him and gave him presents. But then you also have to say there are a lot of things here that do not fit with Solomon. After all, Solomon's glory was very short-lived. This talks about eternal kingdom here in Psalm 72. But Solomon, after not too many years, fell away. He turned away from the Lord. He fell into sin. He broke the cardinal laws of kingship. He began taking to himself foreign wives. Okay, not just one or two foreign wives, but a whole lot of them. He began to multiply gold, another thing kings were told not to do. He began to multiply his gold reserves by overtaxing the people, and ultimately Solomon fell into idolatry. And so shortly after his death, the nation of Israel was ripped in two, largely because of his reckless policies, because of his selfish actions. At the end of his regime, the nation of Israel fell into a mess of trouble. So much so, it makes you wonder, maybe Solomon should have been in peace. He certainly was not a perfect ruler by any means. But what that means is, however much Psalm 72 might point to Solomon as the son of King David, it can't ultimately be about him. So you have to ask, who then is it really about? Well, let me give you a clue that really gives us the answer. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is sparring with the Pharisees, as he does so often, and he says to them, recalling the reign of Solomon, he says, "The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but I tell you, indeed, one greater than Solomon is here." See, who is the one greater than Solomon? It's Jesus. Who is the one wiser than Solomon? It's Jesus. Who is the one that the kings of the earth will come to bow before? It is Jesus. Who is this psalm about? Jesus. Psalm 72 ultimately is about Jesus. He is great David's greater son. He is the promised king who brings in the kingdom of God. So that Solomon's reign, as glorious as it was, it was sort of like a firecracker. It was glorious and then it flamed out. But as glorious as it was, even for a brief moment, it was nothing more than a dim shadow, a fuzzy type, a precursor, a preview of the kingdom that was to come in Jesus. Now we get further confirmation that Psalm 72 is really about Jesus all over the place in the Bible. Let me give you one other example of this. There are other passages that use Psalm 72 or that echo Psalm 72 and that clearly are about Jesus. So for example, the language of Psalm 72 is picked up later on in Israel's history by the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. And when he's talking about the triumphal entry of this coming future king into the city of Jerusalem, he will come lowly and riding on a donkey. Zechariah the prophet in Zechariah chapter 9 uses the language of Psalm 72 to describe the reign, the kingdom that he will usher in. And of course, the gospel writers pick up Zechariah chapter 9. They use that of Jesus in the gospel accounts of his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, the week before he was crucified. If Zechariah 9 is fulfilled in Jesus and it uses Psalm 72, Psalm 72 obviously then must come to fulfillment in Jesus as well. See, the prayers offered up here are realized. They are answered in Jesus. The promises made here in this psalm come to fulfillment in Jesus. Martin Luther summarized it this way. He said, "This psalm is an exceedingly magnificent and beautiful prophecy of Christ and his rule in the whole world." And that is exactly right. See, ultimately, Jesus is the King who renders perfect judgment, who brings prosperity for His people. It's His reign that shall never end. He reigns in righteousness. He has an everlasting reign, a reign that covers the whole earth, a boundless reign. You know, the hymn writers really get this. It's interesting how much Psalm 72 has factored into Christian hymnody, and we've got some of those in our service this morning. We sang part of the metrical version of Psalm 72 as our Psalter lesson this morning. We've got other versions of Psalm 72 that we're singing this morning as well. We've already done Isaac Watts' famous version of it, Jesus Shall Reign. We're also going to do at the end of service this morning, James Montgomery's version of Psalm 72, which is called Hail to the Lord's Anointed. So by the end of this morning, you're going to be Psalm 72nd to death. We're doing it in all different kinds of ways. We've read it, we're singing it in different ways. I'm preaching on it this morning. But it's interesting, if you look at those hymn versions by Watts and by Montgomery, what they do. They take Psalm 72 and they translate it into the language and the categories of the New Covenant. I would not say that they're Christianizing Psalm 72. You can't Christianize Psalm 72 because it's already Christian. It's already about Christ. But what these hymn writers are doing as they rework and paraphrase Psalm 72 for Christian usage, they're simply drawing out and making more explicit that Christian meaning that was there all along. And if you look at the lyrics of those hymns, those metrical versions, those hymn versions of Psalm 72, you will see that. How they draw out the meaning, how they show us the way in which the psalm really is about Jesus. See, Psalm 72 is a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this psalm for? It is a prayer for the king and for his kingdom. It is a prayer that the king's reign would take a particular shape. It is a prayer that when God's king comes into the world, that God's reign would be enacted through him. And Psalm 72 shows us what that reign will look like. It shows us the shape of that reign. And there's at least five or six different ways that this kingdom is described here that you can pick out. Let's just glance at them here. First, in the opening verses, you see that this is a reign of righteousness and justice. It is a just and righteous rule that this king brings. This king has a passion for God's justice. He enacts God's justice in the world. And especially you find here, that includes judging the poor or judging the afflicted with justice. It includes things like saving the children of the needy and breaking the oppressor in pieces. So the slaves, the captives, those who are being oppressed are liberated. They're free. This is a king who will not let tyranny prevail. He stands up to tyrants. He defends and protects his people. He rescues the weak. Now, if you ask who are the poor in this psalm, you have to say, ultimately, we are the poor. If we confess to God our poverty, our brokenness, our spiritual bankruptcy, if we confess our poverty before God, this king will rescue us. But you can't just spiritualize this away. There is a sense in which the poor spoken of here are really those who are in a socioeconomic way, in a cultural way, the people who are most marginalized, who are most vulnerable, those who can do nothing to help themselves. When they cry out to God, God is especially attentive to their prayers. This king has a special interest in the poor, in that socioeconomic sense, who look to him for rescue. Look at verse 3. It further unpacks this. It says, he will bring peace to the people. The reading we have from the Old Testament in Isaiah 57 and the reading from the epistles in Ephesians chapter 2 both talk about peace. This passage talks about peace as well. You start reading the Bible, you find that word peace is everywhere. What is this peace that the biblical writers are talking about? Well, this peace certainly has to do with reconciled relationships. We have peace with God. We're reconciled with God. We're not at war with God anymore. He's not angry with us anymore. We've made peace. Okay, this king will bring that kind of peace. reconciled relationships between one another, between different people groups. Ultimately, the peace that the prophets point to and the peace that this king brings in is the repairing of God's broken world. It's God restoring through his king the world to the way that it really ought to be. So it runs the way it was designed to run in the beginning. Think about it this way, just to use an illustration. Let's say you go out and you wreck your car and you smash your car into a light post or another car or something. Your car is broken. Your car needs repair. You take your car down to the body shop. They work on it. The mechanics work on it. They give it back to you as good as new. Let's say even better than new. That's the biblical vision of peace. See, now your car runs the way it was supposed to run. It had been wrecked. Now it's been restored. It's been repaired. That's peace. This king brings that kind of peace. He takes what is broken, what is damaged, what has been wrecked, and he makes it right again. Or let's say that you are a slave and you work 18-hour days in the hot sun and you have no freedom, no dignity. You are treated cruelly by your master. You barely get enough food and water to survive. Your master is cruelly and wrongly oppressing you. And then one comes and delivers you. He crushes your oppressor. He sets you free. He gives you what you need to live. That's shalom. That's the restoration of human life. That's what this king does. This is how Amy Sherman describes it. She says, there is such a universal, cosmic, grand scope to God's kingdom. We must take note of it. The gospel of the kingdom announces nothing less than God's intention and activity to replace the effects of the fall, sin, guilt, sickness, hunger, injustice, oppression, poverty, bondage, dehumanization, and death with his kingdom righteousness, and his work will not be finished until his redemption covers the whole earth. The gospel is not merely about making you a new creature, though it certainly is about that. Jesus' good news of the kingdom is that he has come to make all things new. The kingdom that Jesus announced, the message that he shared, was big. It announced total revolution, conquest by King Jesus of a runaway planet. It's personal salvation and total societal transformation to a world without injustice, starvation, oppression, persecution, poverty, racism, alienation, warfare, and genocide. See, that's the justice, that's the peace that this king promises to bring into the world. Verses 11 to 14 spell it out even more fully. It was very interesting. In the ancient world, and this is even true in some parts of the world today, in the ancient world especially, kings and rulers, dictators, pharaohs and Caesars, whatever you want to call them, they all measured greatness basically in one way. And that was by military conquest. That's what made you a great king. Think about Alexander the Great. Why is he great? Well, because he conquered the whole world. That's what made him great. That's how kings in the ancient world measured greatness. But here you see a king who's going to have his greatness measured in a different sort of way. What is the measure of his greatness? This psalm shows us it is his compassion to the weak. His greatness is seen in the way he delivers the needy, in the way he redeems the oppressed. That's the shape that his kingdom takes. And what do we see when Jesus comes? In the gospel accounts, how does it work? What does Jesus come and do? Does he summon a legion of forces and gather them and go march on Jerusalem and then go to Rome and march on Rome? No, that's not what he does. You see him caring for the widow and the marginalized and the outcast, and you see him helping the poor. You see him going after those people who are most vulnerable and protecting them and defending them and rescuing them. See, he comes to crush oppressors, but really the leading edge of his kingdom, what's emphasized more than anything, is his overflowing mercy to the helpless who cry out for his help. See, the world is a hard, harsh place. Jesus comes to bring the righteous compassion of God to us. What else do we see about his kingdom here? We see it is a kingdom that is boundless in time and space. Verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. It is an eternal kingdom, more fixed and stable and solid than the creation itself. Because it is not a part of this world, because it comes from another world into our world, you can say it's more stable and enduring than the most solid things we know in this creation. It is an eternal kingdom. Now, you know, sometimes in royal context, Americans aren't that familiar with this because we threw off monarchy a long time ago, but sometimes in royal situations, a kind of courtly language is used, like when a new king ascends to the throne and the people shout out, "Long live the king," or "May the king live forever." And we know they don't really necessarily mean that. We know this king's not going to live forever. We know he'll reign for a few years and he'll die, he'll be gone, he'll be replaced by somebody else. Those are just political niceties that are used on certain occasions. That's not what this language is. This language describes his kingdom as enduring forever, and it really means it. And this is one of those clues in the psalm that the king described here is more than a merely human figure. How could it be otherwise if his kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom? And see, not only will this kingdom, once it is established, last forever and ever and ever, filling all time, it will also fill all space. It will be a worldwide dominion that is given to him. Verse 8, he will reign from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Or as we sang in our hymn this morning, Jesus shall reign where'er the Son does his successive journeys run. See, this is the promise that God made to Abraham. What did God promise to Abraham? A land. But here you see that that was really just a down payment on a much bigger gift that God would give to this king, that God would give to his people. That land promise is now expanded to embrace the entire world. He's not going to just rule over that tiny little strip known as Israel or known as Palestine. His is going to be a global dominion, a worldwide dominion. He's not just the king of Israel. He's king of kings and lord of lords. And again, we talked about this with Solomon, but now think about it with Jesus, verses 10 and 15. Kings come from far to offer gifts, to offer their peculiar treasures, as the hymn puts it. You can see the first fulfillment of this with Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men, rulers, sages from the east come to Jesus from afar and bring him gifts. It's already starting to happen even for baby Jesus. It's a preview of what's to come when all the nations, all the cultures of the earth will bring their treasures, their gold, their silver, their best, their finest, whatever it is they produce. They will bring it to Jesus and lay it at his feet. They will offer their treasures as tribute to the king. They will be absorbed into the kingdom of God. So the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord. Then you have in verses 15 to 17, very interesting language as well. Verse 11 spoke of all nations serving him. All nations will come to serve this king. But in verse 17, it's a little bit different. All nations shall be blessed in him. All the nations will be blessed in this king. See, his reign will not be one that crushes people. It will not be a reign that dehumanizes or that steals away our dignity. It will be a reign of blessing, a reign of righteousness and joy. It will be a reign worth celebrating. And this language here echoes the language of God's covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. What did God say to Abraham? I will bless you, and in you, or through you, I will bless all the families of the earth. God said to Abraham, I'm blessing you, but not for your sake alone. No, that blessing I bestow upon you, it's to radiate out, it's to flow out through you to all the other families of the earth, so that all nations, all the families of the earth are blessed in you and in your seed. Well, who is the seed of Abraham? The one who brings the blessing of God to all the family of the earth. See, this psalm shows us, this is obviously a royal figure described here, a Davidic figure, a new Solomon. He's the seed of David, the promised seed of David. But here we find he's also a new Abraham. He's the promised seed of Abraham, the one in whom all the families of the earth find God's blessing, God's forgiveness, and the gift of God's Spirit. The book of Galatians unpacks what that blessing means, what it means to be blessed in the Genesis 12 sense, the Abrahamic sense. It means your sins are forgiven, so you are justified before God. And it means you have the gift of God's Holy Spirit, making you new, transforming you, giving you whole new power in life so you can bear fruit to the glory of God. That's what it means to be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed in this king in this way. Then we see it is a blessed kingdom, or you could say a prosperous kingdom. Again, verse 3 talks about the mountains being fruitful. Verse 16 talks about the abundant rain on the mountains. Now, do mountaintops normally grow grain? I'm not a farmer, but I've certainly seen enough mountains to know. No, you normally don't get much grain, much produce, much food off of mountaintops. But see, this kingdom, this king, when he comes, when he brings his kingdom into the world, it's going to be so prosperous. That's what's pictured here. So prosperous, even the rugged mountaintops bring forth grain for the people. It's very interesting, that gospel lesson we read this morning, John chapter 6, where does it take place, that feeding miracle? At the start of the chapter, we're told Jesus went up on a mountaintop, a mountainside. And he saw the multitudes coming to him. And that's when they began to have this conversation about feeding the multitudes. Jesus fed the multitudes on the mountaintop. He is the king of Psalm 72. When he's there, when he's present, even the mountainsides are fruitful. Even the mountainsides produce abundant food for the people of God. All these descriptions, all these pictures of abundance in Psalm 72. The mountains overflowing with grain, the dew on the ground watering the earth, nourishing the earth. All these different pictures. You know what this really is? This really takes us back to the first couple chapters of Genesis, the way this is described. Genesis chapter 1, God gives man dominion over the earth. He hands the earth over to man. He says, you rule it, you subdue it, you bring it to its fullest potential. Genesis chapter 2, you see how that's going to happen. It's going to be as man labors in the earth, it's going to bring forth its abundance. I think that allusion in Psalm 72:6 to the dew on the mown grass is probably an allusion back to Genesis chapter 2, where it talks about how this is how the earth was initially watered in the beginning. And as man began to labor and work the earth, it would bring forth its abundance. Now we know in Genesis chapter 3 that man committed high treason against God. Adam turned against God and lost his right to rule over creation. But in this psalm, we see a king who comes and gets that dominion back. A king who exercises perfect dominion over the earth. So even the mountains are fruitful. So the dew nourishes the earth once again, so that the earth, so that the world becomes all that God intended for it to be in the beginning. See, who is this king? We've seen as a new Adam. He's a new David. He's a new Solomon. I just gave it away. We also see here he is a new Adam. He perfectly and prosperously rules over the earth, causing the earth to bring forth its abundance. You see here the benefits and the blessings that flow from his reigns. He was always God's plan to rule his creation through a wise human being whose reign would really be a sharing in his own reign. So reflective of his own reign that really you could say the two are one. And that's what happens in this king. It is the rule of heaven brought to earth. He is the wise one in whom the earth is ruled perfectly. So see, this psalm is a prayer for all these things. This wise, gracious, everlasting, ever-growing, compassionate, blessed, prosperous rule of the king. But that brings us to our last question. What does all this mean for us? What do we do with this? Well, I really think the first issue here is simple. Do we believe this? Do we believe the prophecies, the promises in this psalm? Do we believe that these prayers will be answered? I think we better believe that they'll be answered. In fact, we need to see that we are the result. We are the fruit of these petitions and promises coming to be answered. After all, we are the many nations He's blessing. We are the poor He has rescued. We are the helpless He has helped. We are the defenseless He has defended. We are the ones He feeds and protects. See, the very fact that there is a church in the world today is a sign that Psalm 72 is coming to fulfillment. It is being realized. But I want to take this one step further. Every Christian knows that Jesus will be victorious in the end. That at His final coming, as we call it, He will complete our redemption. He will complete Satan's defeat. That is the church's blessed hope. When He returns, we will enter into resurrection life. Our bodies will be raised up and transformed and made like His. We will enter into His perfected and glorified new heavens and new earth. That's the church's ultimate hope. We all know that in the end, Jesus wins, right? We know that. But this psalm gives us something else to hope for. Namely, the growth and expansion of His kingdom in history. That is, the growth and expansion of His kingdom even before His final return. See, we know how everything ends. But what happens in the meantime? Are we just supposed to sit around and wait for Jesus to come back and hope that, well, maybe things won't get too bad so we won't have to suffer too much before He comes back, but we're just going to sit around and wait for it? No, see, in this psalm and in the whole rest of the Bible, we see that we have a job to do. We have a part to play in the coming and growth of this kingdom. And while millions of people already in history have been blessed in the way that Psalm 72 talks about, there is more still to come. There are many, many places where the reign of Jesus is not known or is not honored as it should be, places where His reign is openly rejected. So I ask you, is the reign of Jesus in the Psalm 72 sense, is it acknowledged in Baghdad? Is it acknowledged in Beijing? Is it acknowledged in Moscow or in London or in Paris? Or in Washington, D.C., or in Birmingham. No, Jesus is not honored as king the way He should be. And so this psalm shows us there is more still to come, more promised even before Jesus returns. The question is, do we believe it? Or I'll put it this way, do we believe the words of the hymns that we sing? That Jesus really shall reign where'er the sun does His successive journeys run. That He really will reign from sea to sea. From sea to sea shall be His sway, from the river to earth's end. Now, if you look at the New Testament, every picture we have, every image we have of the kingdom is an image of something that grows. So it starts small like a mustard seed or just a little bit of leaven put in a lump of dough. But it grows to be this great, huge, gigantic thing. It starts small, but it grows into something great. Or it's like a flock that continually has more sheep added, or a temple that's being built up larger and larger, brick by brick, living stone by living stone. Or a vine growing new branches, or a body growing up to maturity. Every picture we have of the kingdom is of something that grows. Now somebody will object to that and they'll say, well, sure, but haven't you read the latest headlines? Haven't you seen the news reports? Don't you know what they're doing out there? Don't you know what's happening in the world all around us? And haven't you noticed that the church seems to be shrinking? The church seems to be dying. Surely the end is near. Well, to not put too fine a point on it, I think to think that way in a subtle kind of way is racist. To say that because Christianity among white people in Europe and North America is declining, is not to say that the kingdom of God in the world is declining. There are other peoples, there are other people groups, there are other cultures where the kingdom is growing, in fact, growing by leaps and bounds. If you look at the big picture, there's no reason to play Chicken Little about the kingdom of God. There's just not. There have been worse rulers than those we have now. There have been worse times for the church than those we're experiencing now. And let me tell you, God doesn't need secular, Western-style democracies in order to make His kingdom grow. His kingdom does not depend on America to grow. If you take the big picture, you see the kingdom of God has a bright, bright future. We must not get our view of God's kingdom, the future of God's kingdom, from the talking heads on cable news. We get it from the Bible. And if God has said that He will reign from sea to sea, from the rivers to the end of the earth, then we best believe it. And besides, I think it's very interesting, we should take note of this, in better times, Christians have always taken the long view. They've always pointed to the fact that the Bible talks about God's faithfulness to even thousands of generations. I've got in my book of my copy of the Book of Common Prayer, it's got tables for calculating out Easter and other special days that go all the way out to 8400 A.D. Okay? We may just be getting started. The church is still young. What if the church is still in her infancy? The Anglican bishop, William Temple, said, "We are still living in the days of the early church. God has given us a big project. It's going to take a long, long time to do it. But hey, time is on our side. The kingdom is growing." Now, to be sure, while we talk about the bright future that the kingdom of God has, there's going to be suffering for God's people. It's always been that way. There will be persecutions. There will be a lot of Christian blood shed. It will not be easy. The kingdom may ebb a whole lot in our part of the world before it flows again. But the kingdom is coming. And it does not matter who is in the governor's mansion or who is in the White House. All that matters is who is on the throne at the Father's right hand in heaven, because that's where our hope is. See, what does the Bible promise about the future? You know, there's a lot of people who look to George Orwell's book, 1984, and they're afraid that it's all coming to pass. He pictured a future in which a fascist government had basically taken over all of life, so there were no more freedoms, there was no more privacy, Big Brother is always watching. And one of the main characters in that book says, if you want to know what the future is like, picture a boot stomping on a human face forever. Bleakest picture you can imagine. Psalm 72 paints a very different picture. Psalm 72:9 says, Christ's enemies will lick the dust. That is taken from the curse pronounced on the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. If you want a true picture of the future, envision a foot crushing the head of the serpent forever and ever and ever. That's the future of God's people. That's the future of the kingdom. And I would say if the church has fallen on hard times in our own time and place, it's not because there's anything wrong with the reign of Jesus. It's not because there's anything wrong with the gospel. It's not because these promises really aren't true. It's because we've grown fat and lazy and complacent. We've been more concerned with our comfort and our convenience and our retirement accounts and following our favorite baseball team or favorite football team. We've been more concerned with all those things than we are with the kingdom of God. We have sought first our own comfort and convenience instead of seeking first the kingdom of God. It is our complacency, our indifference, that has created such fertile ground for the rise of secularism and the rise of Islam. Let me close by telling you a story. Rewind to just over 500 years ago. In the year 1500, thereabout, the church was in shambles. Western civilization, which had been so glorious for a full millennium, was unraveling. It was falling apart. Leaders in church and in state were corrupt. Tyranny and oppression were on the rise. Islam was a growing threat, including terrorist attacks against the church, against Christians. And into that world stepped a young Frenchman named John Calvin. This is his 500th birthday this year, just actually a couple weeks ago. We haven't really talked about Calvin that much yet this year, so we need to. Calvin got on board with the controversial new theology of Martin Luther, except that theology, that new theology, really was an old theology. It was the gospel rediscovered. And Calvin embraced this rediscovering of the gospel with his whole heart. He had wanted to live the quiet, peaceful life of a scholar. And instead, he found himself thrust into the position of leadership in the church at Geneva in Switzerland. He was given the task of reforming the church there in Geneva. And oh, did he do it. He wrote a theological work that really came to change the whole course of history, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is not widely recognized, but he actually addressed the Institutes to the King of France, pleading with the King of France to consider this work, consider his theology, and pleading with him to stop persecuting the Reformed Christians in his realm. He said to the king, "You are a minister of God. You are accountable to God. You must rule according to his word." But then Calvin said, "Even if you don't," and I quote Calvin here, "even if you don't, God's truth will tower unvanquished above all the glory and all the might of the world, for it is not of us, but of the living God and his Christ, whom the Father has appointed king, to rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, just as the prophets have prophesied." See, Calvin's view of God's kingdom was not determined by current events happening all around him, which were totally discouraging, but by the unbreakable, unshakable word of God. Calvin took on the task of training missionaries. Some missionaries were sent to faraway places like Brazil. Others went simply across the border from Switzerland into France to plant churches there. Now, you know what the average life expectancy was of a missionary graduating from Calvin's seminary in Geneva? The average life expectancy was 6 months. You know, how many young men would sign up for seminary if you knew that within half a year after graduation, you'd probably be dead? In recent years, historians have recovered a lot of artifacts from missionaries who were trained by Calvin. Records are sketchy because the identities of these men often had to be kept secret for the sake of their own safety. But we found things like records of forged passports so these missionaries could get across the border into France. And we found stories like this, stories of young women who would come to Calvin's residence in the middle of the night, in their nightgowns, dripping in blood, knocking on Calvin's door, banging on Calvin's door, begging for comfort. Because, see, those women were married to these missionaries. They went into France. They planted churches. They came home on furlough. Assassins followed them back across the border and murdered them in their own beds, as was their custom. Now, what do you do with that? See, there's nothing easy about it, but Calvin did not give up. Those who believed his doctrines did not give up. They were energized. They were zealous. They were willing to sacrifice. Women willing to give up sons and husbands. Men willing to give up their own lives. All for the sake of the spread of the gospel. Because they believed that through their service to Christ, through their preaching of the gospel of Christ, that this world would be transformed into the kingdom of God. That's our hope. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would use our labors, as meager and feeble as they often are, to grow your kingdom, to turn this world more and more into your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would give confidence in Christ and in his reign. And Father, that you might hasten the day when he does indeed reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This we pray in his name. Amen.